Happy New Year's Eve to you. What are you usually doing at midnight? Like, what's your status? Sleeping? You usually sleeping at midnight? Maybe some of you are working if you're third shift. Maybe some of you are still up watching TV. Maybe there's some midnight scrollers in the room sometimes. Maybe a few of you are in a season where you got a newborn baby and, hey, you're up at midnight. Maybe for some of you, midnight is just your first bathroom break. Midnight, you know, who knows? I don't know. I was thinking about this, aside from my house, of all the midnights in my life, of every midnight I've had, aside from where I'm living, there's one place where I feel like I've spent more midnights awake than any other place in the world. I'm sure of it, actually. It was the William T. Young Library at my college. Many, many midnights and beyond spent in this monstrosity. And in those wee hours at the William T. Young Library, strange scenes. Just saw some weird things. Most commonly, the scene there around midnight was the mass exodus at 12:01. So the professors would often make assignments due at midnight on whatever given day. So you would always see just this horde of students walking out the library doors right at 12:01. You know, like me, 11:50, okay, got a 11:59, hit submit. Okay, all right, we're good. It's time to go because you got that midnight deadline. Things took a sinister turn one semester. I'm not sure if this made news all the way up here, but there was a violent serial criminal at large, and he struck in the midnight hours at the William T. Young Library. I don't know if you saw this, but the foot stabber. Police investigate third report of foot puncturing at the library. You're already Googling it. You don't believe me. This actually happened. In the quiet of the library, shrieks, screams rang out through the rotunda, echoing through the building. This deranged individual would come and in the wee hours, and he would puncture feet, and he would run away and escape. So for weeks, students were afraid to go and study. You got a Chem 105 final? You better put your steel-toe boots on. I mean, people were just avoiding the library because they were worried about taking a knife in the foot. I just decided the wise thing is just, this is no time to study. You can't spend time reading books when there's a guy like this on the loose, the foot stabber. Maybe the most memorable midnight I've had at this library, I was a sophomore studying for a final, and something happened. No violence this time, but what I'm about to show you, I don't think anybody's ever seen this before in a library, okay? Someone caught this on video. It's not great quality, but check this out. Around midnight, this is a library, people. Come on. And I don't know why the video is sideways at first, but, you know, I don't know if this was seniors or something running in here for finals week, but total chaos erupting here on the first floor. You can see me there in the green. So some kind of flash mob, I don't know. And then, of course, some spirited chants there in the library. How's a guy supposed to study, you know? But crazy scenes at midnight. Things happen. Today is a standalone message that we wanted to bring to you this morning, but it's really not about morning at all. This is about something that happened at the strange time of midnight. We'll be in Acts 16 today. That's the only place we're going. Just want to share a story with you from the book of Acts, chapter 16. Allow me to set the scene first. See, the book of Acts, this is Dr. Luke's record about how God grew his church, how the resurrected Jesus changed everything for everybody. And despite resistance at every single turn, how Jesus' disciples grew and grew and grew this movement that spread all over the known world. And in this journey, we come to a city. This is their second missionary journey. We come to a city called Philippi. This is where Paul and Silas were sharing the good news of Jesus, explaining what it meant for people, encouraging them to repent, to believe, to be baptized, and to follow their lives around Jesus, to mold their lives after him, to take on his identity. Well, on their way in this journey, Paul and Silas encountered a demon-possessed girl who just kept following them around. Everywhere that they went, there she was. She was a slave, so her owners would basically send her into the street, and she would do fortune-telling. She would make these wild prophecies. This poor girl would basically just entertain the town folks, and then her owners would collect the money. And this girl was everywhere Paul and Silas went. I mean, wherever they went on this around the city. There she was. And she was just shouting. She was shouting about what they were doing, telling people these men were servants of God and telling them how they knew how you could be saved. Some of what she was saying was right. There was some truth. There's always a shred of truth, usually, in things that the enemy's saying, but then always deception, dangerous deception. And this girl was just like a megaphone that wouldn't shut off. And look what finally happens. It says, Luke says, she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul and Silas became so annoyed that Paul turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And at that moment, the Spirit left her. Luke said, many days. Many days. Imagine loud, belligerent behavior because of this demon in her. And Paul had finally had enough. So at the name of Jesus, she's free. But then what does that mean for her owners? What about the guys who were making money off of this girl's affliction? See, she was their low overhead, super dependable cash cow. That's what this girl was. This fortune-telling, possessed girl. She was an income-generating machine. And in one swift command, it's all gone. Evil spirit exercised, and their well had suddenly dried up. So they seized Paul and Silas, and they dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought Paul and Silas before the magistrates, and they said, these men are Jews. They're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or to practice. A few more context things here. First, Philippi, this place where they're at, this is a Roman colony. And this is very important, a Roman colony. Philippi was not in Rome, but it had all the Roman culture. It was under Roman rule. It was Rome away from Rome. And Paul and Silas, their background is what? They're Romans. These two men, they're Roman citizens too. But the slave owners and the angry crowd, the magistrates, they didn't know anything about that. And they didn't stop to ask. See, the slave owners and the magistrates, the town officials, the crowd, they knew basically two things about these guys. Number one is that Paul and Silas are preaching something about a Jewish guy named Jesus. That's what we know. And the second thing that they knew about him was that they had just healed and freed this slave girl who was somebody's steady income. Okay, so these two facts here don't really bode well for Paul and Silas. People in the town took matters in their own hands. Verse 22 says, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered Paul and Silas to be stripped and beaten with rods. And after they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. And the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When the jailer received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Stripped naked, beaten with rods, severely flogged, all in public. Paul and Silas, citizens of Rome, were not given a trial. They didn't get a hearing. They had no formal way to defend themselves or a chance at proving their innocence. They were just beaten to near death right there in the town square. Imagine the brutality of that scene. What would that look like? Blood everywhere, probably bones exposed, just totally beaten. And then I'm sure zero medical treatment that they got, just beaten. Paul and Silas thrown into prison. And not just anywhere in prison, but fastened in stocks in the belly of the prison, the scripture says, in the inner cell here. So what would that look like? Well, no windows, no fresh air, no light. I mean, total darkness. The smell in there, imagine, open, bleeding wounds in the middle of all these other prisoners being guarded 24/7 by a jailer. Begs the question for some reflection here. What are the outer limits of my faith? How far will my faith go? How far will your faith go? I mean, what's that line for you? This is kind of a provocative thing to ask. It's definitely uncomfortable, but what point do you think you might reach the end of your faith? What level of hardship or catastrophe would have to happen for you to stop praising God? It's like that Peter denying Jesus three times situation. Is there some limit or amount of pain or loss or fear that you might be able to endure, but up to a certain point? I pray that never happens to any of you. I pray that we never actually find out. But Paul and Silas might be there, right? In this situation that they're dealing with. How far does their faith go? What are the outer limits of their faith? And it's probably impossible to imagine and equally unfair to ask, but what would you do if you were Paul and Silas, if you're in this situation that they're in? What do you think your move would be? Would you be crying, screaming? Would you maybe be pleading with the jailer? What would you do? Maybe you'd be asking for death because it was probably coming at that point anyway. What would you do if you were Paul and Silas, if you were in this situation? Midnight screams at my house are not all that uncommon. That needs some context. Maybe don't put that on the reel. But we've got four little kids, and stuff happens at midnight. Stuff happens. My oldest son, when he is sick, the telltale sign for him is he gets fever dreams. I knew these existed. I never had them, never really knew anybody who had them. But we can always tell when he's sick because three or four times at night, just around, you know, midnight, breaking the silence with these screams and crying. And we go in there, and he's not even awake. He's still terrified at whatever scene, eyes are closed, whatever scene is playing out in his head. Our youngest son, different midnight issue. There's a train that's about 3/4 of a mile away from our house, and it almost always comes right around midnight, but it's faint. You can't hear it too well, but some nights he hears it, and then we hear it. You go in the room, and, buddy, what's wrong? What's bothering you? What's wrong? I scared a train. Well, buddy, the tracks don't run through your bedroom. I mean, can we work this out? My kids aren't the only one with midnight issues. I'll be vulnerable here for a second. I remember we lived in our first house in Ohio, and around midnight one night, married a couple years, just one kid at this time, heard a crash downstairs. Again, right around midnight, we were asleep, shot up out of bed, sounded like a shatter, exactly like a window shatter. And, you know, made sure my wife's okay, my daughter's okay. And then I remember I got up out of bed, I grabbed my handgun, and I just start, you know, clearing every room in the house, doing my best CSI impression. Didn't know what I was doing. Peeking around corners. Sorry, I didn't mean to point that at you. I just, you know, I'm talking to the perpetrator. Hey, I'm here. You need to leave right now. I'm armed. Get out of my house right now. Well, I met him in the kitchen. I was shaking when I saw him. It was a picture that fell off the wall and was now in pieces on the kitchen floor. See, most of our life or death situations that you and I face around midnight, they aren't really life or death situations at all. Fever dreams, trains, poorly hung picture frames, they may feel like it at the time, but there's usually no real danger, no real threat in those situations in our midnights. What Paul and Silas were facing, though, in their midnight right here, beaten and battered, bleeding in a stale, dark Philippian prison, chained to the floor, awaiting their execution, nothing more real, nothing could be more grim than the situation that these men found themselves in. This was a real scenario here. So what do these guys do? What do they choose to do? Well, it says about midnight, Paul and Silas were crying. Paul and Silas were begging the jailer to let them go. Paul and Silas were, I don't know. What were Paul and Silas doing? Paul and Silas were at midnight praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. That's what Paul and Silas were doing in the midst of this terrible situation. Did you know that when you're going through a hard time, when you and me are struggling through something, people are watching? I mean, when you're sick, when somebody in your family's battling something, when your job is beating you down, when money's tight, when there are relationship problems, when you're treated unfairly, when you're taking an L, when you're losing in life, people are watching. And you can tell so much more about a person when she's losing than when things are going good and when she's winning, right? Not only are other people watching us, especially us who follow Jesus in the midst of our trials, but God's watching us too. And Paul and Silas, in the midst of their midnight, in the darkest, maybe the darkest point of their lives to this point, what are they doing? Well, they're praying. They're not lamenting. They're not trying to ask God to destroy their captors. They're praying and they're singing hymns of praise to God, calling out his faithfulness. And guess what? The other prisoners, they can hear it in the darkness. Check this out. Verse 26, it says, Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open. Everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, the jailer drew his sword, was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Let's recap. Beaten and bloody, naked, Paul and Silas, chained to the ground in this dark, smelly dungeon. At midnight, what are they doing? They're singing, "How great is our God." They're singing, "You give life," or some equivalent song of praise. The other prisoners, they hear them in the darkness, and then this earthquake shakes, rattles the whole foundation of the building. The doors crumble, giving every prisoner the opportunity to escape, to pursue freedom. In those days, the jailer, if he lost some prisoners he was in charge of, well, then the negligent jailer was then transferred the sentence onto him. That meant that usually death for him. So this jailer, in the chaos of the earthquake, he didn't want that to happen to him. So he figured, well, I'll just do this myself. He was about to take his own life. But at the last moment, Paul says, he sees what's happening. He tells the jailer, "Stop. Don't do that. We're all here. Nobody's left. Don't harm yourself." When the jailer hears this, I mean, what's he got to be thinking? He's got to be totally overwhelmed by this moment. He calls for the lights and more support. The jailer falls to the ground in front of Paul and Silas, and he just begs them. And if you can imagine, what's he thinking? Well, I know you were thrown in here about preaching about your God. I know that. And I know what I just witnessed was not of man. You probably saved my physical life, the jailer probably thought about Paul and Silas. So then he finally asked, "What do I have to do to be saved completely? What do I have to do? How did we get here to this point? What's behind all this?" Well, one point I want you to know is that worship changes things. Worship changes things. Wow, that's profound. Glad I came to church. Worship changes things with prayer and songs of praise. Maybe you and I in that situation, maybe in this dungeon, maybe we would have been praying, possibly. I think I would have probably been praying to get released, to see the light of day, for the wounds to heal maybe, or maybe for bad things to happen to my captors. Those might have been my prayers. Paul and Silas weren't praying that way, though. They were giving God glory. They were declaring his kingship, thanking him for his faithfulness. Paul and Silas, in this horrific state, in their midnight, what were they doing? Well, they were worshiping. And worship changes things. In other words, things happen when we run to God, when we give him our praise, especially in the middle of our worst hours, especially in our midnights. If you've been to Victory, we usually kick off singing songs of praise like we did this morning. And why do we do that? Is it just to keep the pattern? Is it to fill time, to give the preacher time to look over his notes, to let your coffee cool down? Do we do it to try to get you to come back next? No, that's not at all why we begin with worship. The reason we do every Sunday usually kick off with worship, it's because we believe worship changes things. One thing we say around here, you just heard Josh say it, we believe the songs we sing affect the lives we live. We lift our voices. We declare to God who he is to us, and we recall what he's done, what he will do. And we know from this account and many others that worship changes things. Did it not here for Paul and Silas that midnight? Sure did. And it will for you too in your midnights. The jailer said, "What do I have to do? What do I have to do to be saved?" he probably said amidst the crumble of the jail. And they replied, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." Did Paul say, again, how must I be saved? What do I have to do to be saved? Did Paul say, "You need to attend these classes first. You need to know the Bible better. You know, your doctrine is a little, so let's get you up to speed, then you can be saved." No. You need to become a member at the church first, then we'll work on your salvation. You need to just tidy up, clean up the areas of your life a little bit, then you can be saved. No, that's not what Paul said. He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." And see, if you look, imagine this, the jailer is in this posture of repentance already. Remember, he was the one who probably roughed these guys up. He was the one that threw Paul and Silas into that cell in the first place. And now, the jailer is the one who's fallen down at their feet, trembling, pleading for a way to be saved. Not from the Roman government, because remember, he's not in trouble from them. All the prisoners are there. Nobody escaped. He didn't lose anybody. But now, I think what's happened is the jailer has realized the power of these men's God, of the God of these men, and that he was formerly opposition to their God, and he wants to immediately turn from his old ways and to begin to discover what it is, who it is they're following. He's got this posture of repentance already. And their answer to his question is simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus And the Greek word used here for believe is the word pistos. When we use the word believe, you and I, when we say I believe or I think or I'm convinced this or that, I believe we landed on the moon, or I believe fuel prices are too high, or I believe we're going to win the Big Ten tournament. Keep praying right now for that. No, the word pistos is in the original language. It's not the way you and I say believe. This kind of believe is when you believe with every ounce of your being. It meant that you build your life upon this truth, that this kind of belief was you absolutely cling to a fact to make it your compass for everything you do in life. And Paul says, pistos in the Lord, believe, cling to him, and you'll be saved. It says, then they spoke the word of the Lord to the jailer and to all the others in his house. They shared the gospel. At that hour of night, the jailer took them, Paul and Silas. He washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. Immediately they were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before Paul and Silas. He was filled with joy. The jailer was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household on that night. We have to understand what a risk it was that the jailer was taking by what he's doing here. He took these prisoners, Paul and Silas, after midnight, he took them to his own house. And now the wounds that he probably contributed to, the gashes all down their back, hours later, you're telling me now he's washing them? The bodies that he likely beat and roughed up and chained to the floor, hours later, you're telling me now he's feeding them? Why? Why? Well, because the jailer was filled with joy. That's why. That's how this happens. All of a sudden, the jailer didn't care about what would become of him. His concerns for his own well-being, his own safety, vanished in that moment because the bright light, the ineffable light of joy, this new identity that he had in Christ had totally overcome him. It was the only thing that mattered. And the jailer is now responding to this gospel that he had just received. And the response is what? Unbridled joy. Joy that just pours out of you. See, God uses our faith in the dark to bring others into light. God uses our faith in the darkness to bring others into his great light. Those midnight hours when we don't know how we'll make it, when we feel like we're at the end of our rope, when we feel like there's no way out, but we're walking by faith, baby steps by faith anyway, those midnight hours, what if God uses our faith in the dark to bring people around us, people we love, into his great light, maybe even people we don't know? This is how God used the faith of Paul and Silas to change eternity for who? The jailer? And who else? Well, his entire household. All the other adults, all the other family members that maybe live with the jailer, they accepted Jesus as their Savior. They were baptized that night because of Paul and Silas' midnight faith. A new story for many other people in Philippi as well. The ripple effects carried on. What a night. What a night. But morning always comes. And here's what happened next. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with this order: release those men. The jailer told Paul, hey, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. But Paul said, not so fast, to the officers. They beat us. They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens. They threw us into the prison. And now they want to get rid of us quietly? No, 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 no way. Let them come themselves and escort us out. What's Paul doing here? This looks like a let me talk to your manager moment. That's not it. The magistrates and the officials learn that they made a massive mistake. Tremendous error here by these Roman officials. Have you ever seen the show Undercover Boss? You know, it's like when the founder and the CEO of the company dresses up in a disguise and the people working there, they don't recognize him at his own company. And then like a cashier that he employs comes up and like unknowingly insults the CEO, or they say like this company stinks, and they're all the while talking to a very important person. Paul and Silas were citizens of Rome. And there's a lot of prestige and privilege and entitlement that comes with that. Remember, this is the world's most sophisticated society. They should never have had to endure any of this stuff. It was a total embarrassment and failure on the Roman government's part. They didn't want anybody to know about this, that they had imprisoned without a trial Roman citizens. How could that even happen? And Paul's not doing this, calling for them to not do this quietly. He's not doing this in order to punish the magistrates and the officials. Paul doesn't do this to get attention for himself or to get the Facebook chat of the town of Philippi riled up. That's not what he's doing. Paul does have an agenda. He has an agenda, but it has nothing to do with his own glory. That has no part in it, and there's no self-interest. We'll see why Paul did this in a second. The officers reported this to the magistrates that they were Roman citizens. And when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then Paul and Silas left. Paul demanded, here it is, to be escorted out of the prison by the higher-ups publicly because Paul and Silas had to leave. They had to take off and go to that next city on their journey. Paul was thinking about the people that they were about to leave behind. He was thinking about this little ragtag group, this new, small, but mighty little Christian community there in Philippi. Who is it? I mean, Lydia, who was this upper-class businesswoman, the jailer and his household, maybe even, I don't know for sure, but maybe even that freed slave girl, and this ragtag little group of new Jesus followers, they needed some respect. They needed protection. They needed honor and dignity and credibility with the local authorities. And Paul knew it, and he used this opportunity to leverage for that. He and Silas could have gone quietly. They could have just walked out, not made a scene. But because of their beating that they took, because of their imprisonment, because of their initial refusal to declare their Roman citizenship, and then ultimately because of Paul and Silas' kind of demand for a public apology, now, because of all that, now this fledgling little Philippian church had some momentum to keep growing, to gain power and authority, to become this fierce body of Jesus believers. And the local government was now forced to respect and acknowledge them, to leave them alone, to let them be. Because of who Paul was and because of what Paul and Silas had done, now this Philippian church could thrive. Paul paved the way for them by what he did. Because of what Paul and Silas did, they now granted basically special treatment, special access for these men and women in the Philippian church who did nothing to deserve it right there. One of the greatest golfers to ever live, this is a hard transition, bear with me. One of the greatest golfers to ever live is a guy named Jack Nicklaus. Jack Nicklaus has 73 wins on tour. He's won 18 major tournaments, arguably the greatest golfer ever. This is not the time and place to hash that out. He has made 20 hole-in-ones. They call him the Golden Bear, Jack Nicklaus. 7 years ago, Jack Nicklaus was driving into the entrance at the most prestigious golf tournament major in the world, the Masters. He's going down Magnolia Lane, and this place is like a fairy tale land. This is golf's kingdom right here. And Nicklaus has won there 6 times. He got 6 green jackets. He is a living legend in this place. He's the king of the Masters tournament in this magical venue. Well, about 7 years ago, his son and him, they're going into this tournament, which has very high security. And you can watch as Nicklaus comes up in his vehicle and then his son drives behind him. Again, poor quality here, but I think it's worth a watch.
How are we doing?
See your bag. You got?
I got mine.
Yes, sir. I need to scan it.
Mine?
Yes, sir. How you doing?
Good.
Welcome.
Thank you.
You're very welcome.
You don't need to scan that, do you?
No, sir. Sure don't.
And I got the car behind us. Is my
no
son?
No problem, sir.
And we're all set. No, it's no problem. You don't have to apologize. You're doing your job.
Have a good day.
Thank you so much. Okay.
Pretty quick turnaround, wasn't it?
Well, I think
you have to check in at the front door.
Should I go up to the front door?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I gotta go up to the front desk first to get where I'm going and then come back around. How you doing?
It took me a minute to
run. No, it's all right.
I apologize.
I'm getting old. It's okay.
You go wherever you'd like, young man.
And the car behind me is with my son, so he's with me.
Send him right on with you, sir.
Thank you so much. Sir. Appreciate it.
Why are they so nice to you?
I don't know.
Why are they so nice to you? Jack Nicklaus had four sons. None of his sons, one of his sons was driving behind him. I'm not sure which one it was, but out of the four sons, zero PGA Tour wins. I mean, none of them are famous golfers. None of them are recognizable. But because of who their dad was, do you see how the sea just parted for them? Unfettered access to the most hallowed grounds in the sport. Now, in some far-off sense, this is what Paul did for that church in Philippi. No, they had no foothold in that town. No wins, zero influence as a body of believers. But because of Paul's work, because of what he had done, because of what he had endured, now this church can reap the benefits. Now they have access. Even greater still, and in the most significant and important way, Paul and you and me, Silas, the Philippian church, today's American church, all the body of believers yesterday, today, and forever, all of us, we don't belong. We don't deserve access. We have done what? Nothing. We can't do anything. We simply cannot earn it. But because of who our Heavenly Father is, making a way through His Son, because of His work done on the cross, we suddenly, instantly become heirs, sons and daughters. The Father's kingdom all of a sudden opens to us. When God looks at us, He no longer sees our filthy rags, but the perfect, spotless record of the resurrected King Jesus. I've defeated nobody, but He's defeated death, and I'm with Him, so I'm good. You could never earn entry. He's the only one who could, but if you died to yourself, if you've taken on His identity, if you've clung to Him and built your life on who He is, when that narrow, holy path, when you come up to it, it opens to you because of Him. It's amazing. It's offensive. It's scandalous. This is the gospel. So to close, to wrap this up, let's revisit the question we posed in the beginning. What are you going to be doing at midnight? What will you be doing at midnight? Today's the last day of the year, 2023. You and I only have a few hours left in 2023, and then a whole new one begins. Tonight, when the clock strikes 12 a.m., maybe you'll be asleep. Maybe you'll be with friends or loved ones. How will you begin your year? What will you do to set the tone for the days ahead? What will you do to tell God that, hey, in this year, God, no matter what happens to me, in the light and in the darkness, Lord, I'm going to praise You, and I will glorify Your name through it all. God set 140 plus people free at Victory this year in 2023. There's only a few hours left. If you would like to leave your old identity behind and take on the identity of Jesus, a Jesus follower into 2024, hey, that's offered to you too. New identity, new life in the new year. If you've already taken this step, then you need to know and I need to know that He did that for us, yes, but also He did that because there are other people in our lives who are enslaved, who are still imprisoned, people in our orbit who have never tasted the freedom that comes with Christ. What will you choose to do in your midnights? Will you still praise Him in your midnights? Will you still praise Him loudly in the darkness because there are other people who are still in chains who are watching and listening? And joy comes in the morning. Let's pray together. God, I thank You so much for Your faithfulness. We don't pray for You to show up, Lord. You're here. You walk with us. And God, I pray that in 2024, we make this a year where we cling to You, where we build our lives on You, the truest sense of the word believe, that we walk with courage and boldness, knowing it's nothing we could do, it's nothing we could earn, but because of who You are, because of the way that You've paved the path for us, we can live differently. We can be people of joy and hope. I pray, God, that when midnight comes, our first instinct is not to run, but to pray, sing hymns of praise to You in those midnight hours, knowing that people we love and people that other people love are watching. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.